The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Let's study God's Word together this morning. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. We began last week, the beginning of Jeremiah 31, and we began to see that chapters 30 through 33 give us a drastically different picture than what we have been seeing so far in this book. Context is that the people of Judah, the southern nation of that once unified nation, was now two. Israel was already in exile in Assyria because of their sin. They were exiled in 722. Now we are almost at 600 BC, and the nation of Judah is on the very tip of being sent in exile to Babylon as well, because they have not listened to God. They've broken God's covenant, and all the chapters leading up to this particular point has been God warning them, pleading with them to return back to Him. He was their God. He was their father. They were His child. They were His bride. And all of these warnings of over and over again that if you don't listen or repent, then you're going to be sent away. And that does come to fruition. But we get to chapters 30 and 33. They're considered the hope chapters because God has a reminding message to them that even though they have sinned and even though they're going to be in exile, God is going to be extremely gracious to them, and He is going to restore these broken, sinful people. And as we listen to the story, some of us simply respond in a couple of ways. Some of us say, that's a great history lesson. How does that apply to us? If we look at the Bible just as history, then we're missing what we need to learn from those stories. Because what we're learning from these is the character of God in these stories. And what we're seeing in this story, which is what I want you to hear from me as your pastor this morning, is the same God who was able to take a broken, sin-inflicted people, and He was able to restore them back to be His people, is the same God that's able to do that for you and for us today. He can take broken people that we have caused self-inflicted sin wounds in our lives, that God can restore and make our lives brand new. That's what I want you to hear this morning. So if you're here this morning and you have not been made new, like we got to see and hear the privilege of Joshua's testimony, if you've not been made new like that, then listen clearly to the text this morning and the promises of the God who can restore your life and make you new. If you have been made new and you have been restored by God, then I want to remind you this morning of what God did with Israel and Judah and what He has done with you in Christ. It should never be something that we get over. It should always be something that we are reminded of the beauty and the privilege and the grace and the goodness and the mercy of God to extend His mercy and grace to us as His people. And we will end this morning our service celebrating God's amazing goodness to us through the Lord's Supper to remember His grace and His mercy extended to us. In chapters 30 and 31, as God is given this message of hope and this promise, as He's given these truths to the nation of Judah, there were eight of those. We conquered four of those last week. We will look at four of those this week. Let me give those four that we looked at last week if you're not here with us very quickly so you can be reminded of those four promises as Jeremiah was looking at these great truths and what he was promising them. And if you remember last week, and I'll continue the same this week, that as we see these truths, there were three specific horizons, if we use that imagery of those being fulfilled. Horizon one is that God bringing that about of the nation of Judah in a very short amount of time. Horizon two is how these were fulfilled in Jesus. Horizon three is yet to be fulfilled. It is when Christ is going to be returning. I won't explain all of those in these first four. I would just encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon. But number one, we saw how God is able to break the yoke of slavery off of the people of Judah and be able to heal their self-inflicted wounds. We saw that that yoke of slavery was Nebuchadnezzar. We saw how that we as individuals have a yoke of slavery of sin through Christ that can be broken, and we can be yoked with Jesus. Secondly, we saw how God was able to rebuild what was destroyed by Judah's life. The walls, the temple, their homeland, ruined. And we saw that even figuratively, that even our own lives can be destroyed and God can bring restoration. Sometimes we have to live, listen closely to me, sometimes we have to live with the consequences of our sins when we come to Jesus. But God is able to forgive us. And if we will listen and allow His Spirit to work in us, He can rebuild something new. And I shared with you last week, and I'll remind you this week, God can take what may have been a mess in your eyes, and God can use it for His good and His glory. Number three, we saw that God was able to restore Israel from their spiritual adultery and be able to make them again His beautiful bride. It's a beautiful picture that they once were His bride. They forsook God. They turned to other idols. And God says, you're a spiritual adulterer. He puts them out. But then when He calls them back, He doesn't call them what they had been. He called them now what they are, which was the purified bride. It's a beautiful picture of what God does in us. When He saves us, He doesn't call us what we were. He calls us what we are. That we are now children, that we're now in His kingdom, that we're now forgiven. And I shared with you last week, and I plead with you, stop saying what you were. Say what you are. Like you're forgiven. Yeah, you were in those things, but you are purified. Yeah, you were an adulterer, but now you're purified. You know, the list goes on and on. This is who you are. Number four, because those are so good, I could preach all those again. Number four, God restored them as their father, and He brings back the prodigal. We reminded how that God did. He restored them back, put them in their land. He waited for them to respond, and God is still the same today. That when we immediately repent, He is welcoming us home. The fifth truth that I want you to see in this great promise is this. It's in verses 10 through 14, and God promised that He was going to be a shepherd to His people. And He was going to gather those sheep from hands that were too strong for them. And He was going to turn their mourning into joy. Let's read these texts together and then let's see these truths. Now, I want just to give a disclaimer from the beginning. There are a lot of awesome truths in every one of these verses. And so I'm going to move through them a little more quickly today and try to drill down on some of these key points. But there's this amazing truth. If you're not taking the text that we send out, if you're not a part of our text messaging that we send out, I would encourage you to sign up for that. When I send out the notification to you, it's not like, oh, Pastor Brian's preaching from Jeremiah 31 tomorrow. It's for your benefit to read ahead so you can be prepared when you come to read and soak in these texts. Let's read verses 10 through 14, and you will see specifically verse 10, this imagery of God as a shepherd. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Now, the him, the pronoun there, is referring to Judah. God is going to gather him. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young and the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Get the picture that's here. God is saying to the nations, you notice that in verse 10, He's saying, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, because the nations had mocked at Judah, had mocked at Israel, this people who were so strong for so long. And now they were mocking them and they're scattered everywhere. And now this message is to them to say, hey, the one that scattered them, I'm about to gather them like a shepherd. Now, remind you, who scattered these people? Who sent them abroad? God reminds the people who did it. He did. He says, he who scattered them will gather them. Why did God scatter them to Assyria? Why did God scatter them to Babylon? Because they disobeyed him. They did not listen to his word. They were rebellious, and so therefore God scattered them. But now God is going to prove that he is going to be a shepherd. He's going to bring them back. He's going to draw them back. But notice, they cannot do it on their own. Why? Look at the text. What does he say that prevents them from doing that? It's there in verse 11. The Lord has redeemed Jacob and has redeemed him from what? Hands too strong for him. Who are the hands too strong for them? Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. It's too strong for them. They are in slavery and bondage. If they want to get out, can they get out? They can't get out on their own. And so the Lord is saying to them, look, these hands are too strong for you. The only way you're getting out is if I ransom you, if I redeem you. And so as a shepherd, God's going to ransom them, which means he's going to deliver them. He's going to redeem them, which means he's going to make the payment for them. He's going to do what he has to do to bring his people back to himself. He's going to be the shepherd for his sheep. When he brings them back, it's going to be like a party there. Do you get the language that's there? What are they going to do in verse 12? They're going to be singing. Why are they singing? Because God is going to give them abundance. You notice it there in verse 12 again. What's he going to give them? He's going to give them grain. He's going to give them wine. He's going to give them oil. All the things that they need for their livelihood. And it's going to be like this beautiful picture. And it says the women are going to be singing. They're going to be dancing. And then notice this picture. Who's changing their mourning? Who's changing their sorrow? I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Who's making them turn from mourning to joy? God is. But notice verse 14. Notice what he says. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance. Now understand what this means. This is not saying that the priests are going to be disconnected from the people of God. This is actually a promise because the people are going to have all that they need in abundance. The sacrificial system operated this way. When the priests were on duty to be able to serve in the temple, when people would bring sacrifices, burnt sacrifices, sin offerings, the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy stipulated that a portion of that would be given to the priests for their livelihood, for them to be able to have things to eat. And so what God is saying is they're going to have an abundance, which means if they have an abundance, that means the people have what? Abundance. So God is saying, when I bring you back, I'm not just bringing you back. I'm going to bless my people. Now, here's a beautiful picture. I want you to think through the horizons in regards to what I was mentioning to you in this imagery of the way by which God is fulfilling. Now, horizon one is the fact that when God is going to bring the people of Judah from Babylon back to Jerusalem, he's going to be their shepherd. He's going to be with them. Listen, God never stops being a shepherd. And so he brings them back into their homeland. But horizon two, when we look a little bit farther than this, we see language that Jesus uses. And he tells us in these verses, John 10, verse 11, they'll be on the screen for you. Jesus says, I am the, say it with me, good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now remember, what did God say in Jeremiah? He was going to be he was going to ransom them and he was going to redeem them. Do you see it in chapter 10, verse 11, that Jesus is going to be the ransom and he's going to be the redeemer? John 10, 27, 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And say this with me, no one will snatch them out of my hand. In Jeremiah, it says that God was going to be a shepherd and he was going to rescue them from hands too strong for them. When you get redeemed by Jesus, you get ransomed, you get redeemed, and you get rescued from the dominion of darkness and Satan, who was the strong man over you. You can't get out of his bonds on your own. But Christ is able to rescue you. And then when you are in Christ, who's going to take you out of his hand? No one. So this beautiful horizon too is the fact that when we are in Christ, then you are rescued. And although he may whisper in your ear, although may he lie to you, I'm here to tell you God has ransomed you, rescued you from the strong man, and you are set free. Where's the horizon three? Horizon three is yet to come. The fact that when Jesus is going to come again, is Jesus going to still be a shepherd to those people and gather all of his people from all nations to himself? Listen to this language in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10 and 16 through 17. John has the vision as he sees the future and he sees a number of people who have been redeemed by Christ. Listen to this language and notice the term that he used. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more." Does that sound like Jeremiah when it says they have the oil that they need? They have everything that they need. "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their" what? "Shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Listen, there's horizon one, God brought them to the land. There's horizon two, that Jesus became the shepherd to those who believe in him. And there's horizon three, he's still going to be the shepherd. He's going to gather all of his people to himself, and he's going to be our shepherd. But listen closely to me, he can't be your shepherd in the future if he's not your shepherd now. So I ask you, is he your shepherd? If he is, then rest that the shepherd who leads us beside springs of living water is going to still lead us to the springs of living water. He satisfies his sheep's souls. That may mean we have to walk through difficult circumstances, but the shepherd has rescued us, and he will never abandon us. Some of you in this room, some of you listening online, may have not yet yielded to this great God I'm talking about. I plead with you at any point today, respond to the shepherd who's willing to put you in his sheepfold. What's the second promise that Jeremiah makes, or that God makes through Jeremiah? And that is this: that God will show mercy and restore the children of Israel to life from the dead. So we see that God promises he's going to be a shepherd. All these beautiful pictures and imagery that God is giving, it's this great picture of restoration, that they were gone and he brings them back. And now what we're going to see is this picture that they are actually dead and then coming back to life. Oh, how these parallel so well to what God does through Jesus for us. Look at the text in verses 15 and 16. We're going to read these a little bit blocky. Just one section, I'll explain it, one section, but this is 15 through 22. "Thus says the Lord, a verse is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." Now, this is not like a little bit of tears, but bitter weeping. What's the picture there? Like someone who is like sobbing. "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are" what? "No more." No more. Let's explain the terminology here. Rachel was a wife to Jacob. Jacob is the man. You had Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob. Abraham is the one that God made the covenant with, who bore Isaac, then Isaac bore Jacob, and Jacob is the one that God met with and changed his name to Israel. He becomes known as the father of the nations. Israel then has 12 children. He actually has one named Joseph, and Joseph has two children named Manasseh and Ephraim, which become part of the 12 tribes. Rachel here is a personification of the nation of Israel, meaning it's Israel that's weeping for her children, because in all aspects, this nation doesn't exist anymore. 10 of those tribes, where are they? In Assyria. The two southern tribes, Benjamin and Jerusalem, where are they? They're about to be in Babylon. Do they have a king? Do they have a ruler? Do they have land? Do they have their own houses? No. So she's weeping, "We're dead as a nation." Do you get the imagery? You understand? So notice where it says, though, "A voice is heard in Ramah." Now, we don't have time to turn there, but let me just give you this point of information. You can write it down. Chapter 40, verse 1, interesting note. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and gathers all of the rest of the people and takes them into exile, he gathers them at Ramah and then takes them to Babylon. Ramah is a town about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. So this picture that is here is God is saying, I hear them crying that they are no more. And by all accounts, is that true? But notice the hope that God gives. What is the next word that God gives in verse 16? But thus says the Lord, keep your voice from what? Weeping. And your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work. The reward that they're weeping and working for this, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of what? What is God saying is going to happen to them? Don't weep, because they're going to do what? They're going to come back. Notice verse 17. There is, say it with me, hope. For the future, declares the Lord, and your children, now meaning the nation, shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. Let's stop there. So let's understand what's happening here. The people, the nation is weeping over the fact that they are no more. Did they self-inflict this result? Yes. So God scattered them because they broke the covenant. And so now they're weeping over these things, but God is now looking forward, because I want to remind you that through this nation of Judah, God had made a promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Adam and Eve had sinned, this is where it always goes back to. If you want to know where the Bible begins in regards to the promise of the redemption, it's Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God is talking to Adam and talking to Eve and talking to the serpent, he says, through you, there's going to come a seed that's going to be the Satan crusher. And so that's, you fast forward, all that's going to be in Judah. What God is doing for the future, it's not just for Judah's sake, it's for the nation's sake. That God is going, there's hope for the future. Meaning it wasn't just Judah's future, but it's my future and your future and everybody's future right now in 2025. This is the promise of the future. So what was God saying here? Let me just remind you that this text, like if you don't have highlight notes, sticky notes, flashing lights of this text, you need to do it in your Bible. Let me tell you why. Because verse 15 is the text that is quoted in Matthew chapter 2. Remember, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east and they went to Herod and they says, where is the one that's born what? King of the Jews. Herod didn't like it. And what did Herod do? He had all the children, 2 years and younger, killed. And in Matthew 2, this text is quoted. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and weeping, because they are no more. Now, most people will read that text and say, oh, it's such a sad day. Was it a sad day? If you say no, then you have problems. Yes, it was a sad day. Children died. But understand the way the Hebrews understood Scripture. They would quote a text because of what was connected to the text. For example, this is a completely different sermon, but I'm going to tell you this now. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus wasn't just quoting that text. If you read the rest of that psalm ends with, all the nations will look to me and worship me. That's what Jesus is talking about on the cross. This text, when it gets quoted, Jesus had been born. And Jeremiah 2:15, of all the texts that could be quoted. Why? Because what does verse 16 and 17 say after it? Don't weep, because there is what? Hope. Was there hope in that moment in Bethlehem? Yes, there was hope. The future of the redemption of mankind was present. So yes, there was weeping, but God was saying through the prophet Jeremiah, as Matthew quoted that, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why would the Holy Spirit tell Jeremiah to quote this one text of all the prophecies in the Old Testament? Why? Because it was weeping, but God warned them to say, there's hope coming for the future. That's horizon two. And guess what? We don't have a hope of something that's a possibility, because Christ has come and he is the fulfillment of those things. We have a forever living hope. Now, why? Let's go back to the text, and I'll give you that passage in just a moment of Horizon 3. Why would God want to bring back these people? Have they abandoned him? Were they spiritual adulterers? Were they physical adulterers? Absolutely. Why would God want to do that? Because look at verse 18 and 19. I have heard Ephraim grieving. Ephraim is another word that, remember, that was one of the tribes of Israel, but sometimes in the Old Testament it actually gets used to refer to the whole nation. So God is saying here, I have heard them grieving. Now notice your Bible has a quote there, like a quotation mark. Now, Israel speaking. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. I was like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be what? Oh, what a beautiful picture. For you are the Lord my God. Remember, they've bowed down to other idols. And now what are they saying? They're saying, no, you are what? Lord, you are my God. And then notice verse 19. For after I had turned away, Did they argue that they have turned away from God? No. For after I turned away, I, say the words, relented. Another word for saying repented. I relented. And after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. Now, we look at that and we say, what does that mean? Do you have anybody saying that? Well, my dad disciplined me, so I slapped my thigh. No. It's equivalent to saying, I smote my breast. I was broken for my sin. Israel is acknowledging they were wrong. And after they were disciplined, they says, we relented and slapped my thigh, meaning it was serious. They were genuinely broken. It's a this. If we say, oh my God, remember in regards to the New Testament, you have the Pharisee, then you have the tax collector who strokes his breast and says, God, forgive me, for I am a sinner. In this text, and then God begins to speak again in verse 20. In response to their repentance, remember this ties into the language of the prodigal son? When they were willing to repent, God was willing to bring them back. And then verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Is he? Are they his son? Is he the darling child? Were they the prodigal? Were they abandoned? Yes, but then he says, for as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I surely will have, say it with me, mercy on him. Mercy is withholding what we do not deserve. God says, they repented, I relented, they relented, and I will have mercy. They deserved, listen to me, they deserved to stay in exile. They deserved to have punishment. They deserved to have abandonment. They didn't deserve that. But God is executing mercy. He's going to withhold what they deserve. And in his mercy, he's given them grace to be able to forgive them. This is why he's saying, there is a future coming for you. Now, this picture, I want you to listen closely to me. Back to verse 15, when it says they're weeping, it says because they are no more. And he says, I'm going to give you a future. Look, what you need to read in parallel with this is, I want to encourage you today, tomorrow, put it on your Bible reading list. You need to go read Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37 Now, Ezekiel was a prophet that was taken into Babylon. Jeremiah was a prophet that stayed in Jerusalem, but God had Ezekiel to go with the exiles, and God calls him to be a prophet. And while he is there, he's preaching to the people in exile, Jeremiah's preaching to the people in Jerusalem, and then sending letters to them. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, it is one of the most awesome pictures of the restoration of God. Because it is there that God takes Ezekiel to a valley of what's called dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, can these bones live?" Referring to Israel. And Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." And God speaks to the bones and skin comes on them. "Ezekiel, can these bodies live?" And Ezekiel's like, "You know, can't you can." And then God begins to put the heart in them. He puts a spirit in them and he takes dead men and brings them to life. This is the picture that God is giving. Israel is spiritually dead and God is about to wake them up. Horizon one is God is going to bring them from their death and from being in Babylon, take them into Jerusalem, and he is going to restore them, give them mercy because they've called out to him. God, through Jesus Christ, is the one who has given us that hope through Jesus that we even see that we promised there in Matthew chapter 2 that he is the one who is the hope. What does Jesus actually say? This text is not going to be on the screen. Let me give it to you. Remember what Jesus says in John 11 after Lazarus, in that story of Lazarus being raised to life? Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." God is in the business of raising dead people to life. If you have been made new, you revel in him making you alive. I know when I gave my life to Jesus at 10, I just knew I was lost and needed Jesus. But the more that I have learned and grow of what God has done for me, the more I revel in the work of the mercy and the grace of Jesus that he took a dead young boy and made him alive. So there is Horizon 1, they're brought back and he's shown mercy. Horizon 2, we see it in Jesus that he's the hope, he's the future. This text is quoted, but is there a future hope that we look forward to? Listen to the language in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 on the screen. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed," what? Hope. "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So get this. The appearing of Jesus when he was born was the present hope. The picture of Jesus coming is our future hope. So if you don't have Christ, you don't have hope. So I ask you now. I ask you, was he a shepherd? Now is he your hope? Third promise. In verses 22 through verse 30, God promised them not just to be their shepherd. God promised not just to show mercy. God promised that he was going to restore the blessing back to Israel. I'll read the text and then I'll explain what this beautiful significance means. Verse 23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes." So here's the quote, what people are going to say. Remember before, who is God speaking to in verse 10? "Hear the Lord, O nations," in regard to what God is going to do. Now, he's saying, "I'm going to change what people are saying about you. I'm going to change what's going to happen in you." Here it is. Quote, "The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks." Notice the number of "I wills" here. "I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." Which means all that we've gotten before this came to Jeremiah in what? A dream. Behold, verse 27, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I've watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Now, who tore them down? The Lord did. Who's going to build them up? The Lord. And in those days, they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What in the world does the last thing mean? And then we'll go back to the blessing. Who wants to eat sour grapes? It's a language that's used here because when they were in this land, what they're saying is the fathers are eating sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge, meaning that the next generation is reaping the consequences of the previous generation's sin and their faults. But God is saying, the time is coming. Everyone is dying for their own sin. Every person's reaping their own consequences. That's what he's saying. He says, so fast forward, when you're there, it's no longer, you can't blame the previous generation. That's what they were doing. They were blaming everyone else before them. And God said, no, blame your own self. Now, what is the blessing that is happening here? Turn with me to Jeremiah 19 so you can understand the pivot of what is happening among the people of Judah and what God is going to do. In Jeremiah 18, 19, if you're with us, that's when Jeremiah goes into the potter's house. He has the flask and this picture in regards to, he takes the jar and God tells him to go break it. It's a picture of their nation abandoning the covenant of God. And one of the things that God says is going to happen is how the people of the nations around them are going to refer to the nation of Judah. Look at verse 8. And I will make this city, meaning Jerusalem, and I'll make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified, and all will hiss because of its wounds. Do you see? God is saying, I'm going to make it so bad that when everyone passes by, they hiss at it as a way by which to say, that's a cursed land. Now go back to Jeremiah 31, and what is God doing? Their walls were destroyed. The temple was torn down. The city was in ruins. Leaders were gone. Kings were gone. And God is now saying in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord, say it with me, bless you. Why is that so significant? It's more than just simply saying, ah, the people aren't going to go at them. They're just going to bless them. No, no, no. Understand. This is a restoration of the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 and 3, we'll put this on the screen for you so you can see it. When God calls Abraham out of Haran, out of Ur, he says this, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will, what? Bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And, say this next part, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham, the father of the nation. God was going to have Isaac, then Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And we get all the way down to Judah. And it was through Judah that the promise was made in Genesis that the scepter would never depart from Judah's line. Abraham was this promise that there was going to be a blessing. Now we have the nation of Judah that's in Babylon. God's going to be merciful. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem. And he's saying, once again, the people are going to say, I bless you. Why? Because the promise of the blessing of the one that's going to come in Christ is going to be the blessing that's going to come in the future generations. Because it wasn't just Abraham that was going to be the blessing. Notice the language in that text. It's underlined and it's emboldened. In you. Not you, but in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's not just Judah. It's not just Jerusalem. But which nations? All the families of the earth. How do we know that this is not just talking about Judah? Because we have the beautiful picture. Horizon 1, yes, God brings them back, but we know according to the book of Galatians, Paul tells us very clearly that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, that the blessing that came was being in Christ. So when God is saying, I'm going to restore the blessing, how does that fulfill for us? We don't get to be a part of the blessing unless we are in Jesus. Amen. Listen closely. God was using the imagery to say, when people look at the nation, they will say, blessings. Someone may look at your life, and exterior-wise, your life might actually be falling apart. Your health may be deteriorating. You may have lost your job. Your finances may be in chaos. But if you are in Christ, you are in the blessing of Jesus. Amen. And He is the one who holds you through those difficult things. But you are, because what happens is people will look at how you walk through those things, and they will see that you are blessed. Because you have Christ who sustains you and who's holding you through those things. So if you're in Christ, are you blessed? Yeah. And it's through His people that all the nations of the earth shall be what? Blessed. So you are in Christ, and if you are in Christ, then you then have the message of the blessing for the people. The last one. God is saying that He's going to be a shepherd. He's going to be merciful to them. He's going to give them the blessing that's coming in Jesus. And this last one, He tells them, verses 31 through 40, that He is going to restore a new covenant with His people. I really have a whole sermon on this one itself, but I'm going to try to condense it down just to the very first 3 points that I want to give you, 3 or 4, whatever comes out, we'll give it to you. This text is probably what I would call the heartbeat, the central point of what God wants to say through Jeremiah and what He says to us. Verse 31. We'll read just 31 through 34 for now. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, pay attention to this, that who broke it? That they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Please pay attention to the I wills in that paragraph. I will make a new covenant. I am the one who will make the house of Israel. I will be the one who puts the law in their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive. I will remember. Who's initiating? Who is doing all this work? God. Now, when is this new covenant going to be? I've been explaining to you Horizon 1, which is fulfilled when they go back to Babylon. Horizon 2 comes in Jesus. Horizon 3 is what's yet to come. So listen closely to me, because this is what gets connected to the Lord's Supper very clearly. You need to pay attention. So if you're sleepy, wake up, elbow the person next to you, and listen to the word of the Lord. You need to make certain that you are in this covenant. Question that we ask is, when will this be? All the other promises have been tied to Horizon 1, when the people go back to Jerusalem, but not this one. Remember, God says there's going to be a future for you. There's going to be a hope for you. But this promise is not going to be when they go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because we know because of what Jesus Himself says in Luke 22. Look at the screen so you can see this. This is in the context where Jesus is having the last Passover meal with his disciples. And he says these words. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." If the new covenant doesn't happen except when Christ's body and he dies and he rises again, then that means that that promise that God was making in Jeremiah wasn't fulfilled when they went back to Babylon. It was for the future of the new covenant that's going to come in Jesus. Now, why is that important to understand? Because we need to understand what is the difference and the significance between the new covenant in Jesus and the old covenant that he made with his people. Look at your Bible, and I'm going to just walk through these very quickly. What is the same between the old covenant and the new covenant? The first thing is that God is the one who's initiator. You saw it right there in verse 31. Notice, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers." So who made the covenant with the fathers? God. Who's making the covenant in the new covenant? Who's initiating the new covenant? So God's doing it. In the old covenant, was God going to be their God? Were the people going to be his people? In the new covenant, is that going to be the same? Yes, because he says in verse 33, look at the very end of that verse, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." So that's the same. So what was wrong with the old covenant? Look at the text, verse 32 in the middle. It's a covenant that they what? It's a covenant that could be broken. In the old system, in the old covenant, priests made sacrifices for themselves before they could make sacrifices for the people. The new covenant, I love the language in Hebrews 8. It says the new covenant is made on better promises. A better priest and better promises. Because the priest in the new covenant is Jesus, who was sinless. So the new covenant stands upon a perfect man who is fully God. And when he dies and he makes a sacrifice, it's not a sacrifice that has to be repeated. It is a sacrifice that is once for all. The new covenant is not just a conditional, "If you do, then I will do," which is what the old covenant was. Exodus 19 is the covenant chapter. If you want to go back there and look, God says, "If you do these things, listen to my law, worship me, then I will be your God." Then in Deuteronomy, he says, "But if you don't do these things, you won't be my people, and I will send curses to you." It was conditional. If you do, I will do. And it could be broken. The new covenant, God says, here's the significant difference. The new covenant, this will not be on the screen, but I'm just telling you. The new covenant will be the permanent work of God inwardly on the hearts of his people through the Spirit of God. Notice the difference. It's in the text. What did he do in the old covenant in verse 33? How did he write them in the old covenant? What did he do? He wrote it on stone. Where is God going to write the new covenant in verse 33? In their hearts. It will be my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. That's why verse 34 makes sense. Because it says, no longer will they say, know the Lord, because they have to know the law and someone has to tell them. He's saying, no, but if we know it, then we're able to tell everyone about that law and it's on our hearts. So the new covenant is a supernatural spirit work of God through the Holy Spirit. We're not just looking at words on a page, because the Spirit of God writes the law on our hearts through the Spirit of God when we believe in him. It becomes a permanent work of God. And it cannot be broken. Let me show this to you in the language that Ezekiel uses to make the connection. I asked you at the beginning to have Ezekiel 36 ready. It's one book removed to your right, so please turn there. Ezekiel 36. Speaking of the same truth, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. In that chapter I told you about reading, about the bones coming alive, is a chapter after this, chapter 37. Listen to verse 24 through 28. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. If he's gathering them from nations, what imagery did we look at earlier? What does that mean? He's going to be their what? Their shepherd. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. And I will give you a what? New heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So what makes the new covenant new? It's not just looking at tablets and listening to the priests recite the Old Testament. It's not just them memorizing it, but there's a supernatural work of God in the New Testament. When Jesus was here, he says, when I leave, there's going to be another helper that's going to come, and I have to go so he can come. Jesus says he has to go so the Holy Spirit could come to be the helper to those who need a helper, to be the helper to those who are going to be redeemed, to be a helper to those who would repent, to be a helper to those who would believe. And when we believe, the Bible says in that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He becomes our helper, and he becomes the speaker of truth. John 16 says, when Jesus is saying those words, he says, the Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you into all the truth. That is the beautiful blessing that you get to experience, that you should be experiencing if you are in Christ. The Holy Spirit should be guiding you into all truth. If he's not guiding you into all truth, you need to ask yourself if you're in Christ. Because if your guidance is your moral conscience, you're going to be led straight to hell. But I'm here to tell you, you can be made brand new. And the Spirit of God can enter into you and make a new covenant with you that cannot be broken. What else is new? Go back to Jeremiah 31 for a moment, please. There's so much that I'm leaving off the table. What else is new? At the end of verse 34, notice what God promises he's going to do. I will, say it with me, forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin. You say it. Is that new? Oh, you better believe it's new. Because in the old system, you bring an animal, you give it to the priest, you confess your sins, the animal is sacrificed on your behalf, and the wrath of God that's given towards sins gets pushed forward generation after generation after generation, until there could be a perfect sacrifice that would be sinless and blameless and who could die on behalf of all the sins that had ever been and all the sins that would ever be. So although those sins were forgiven in that moment, they were pushed forward, and God is remembering those sins until Christ. It is in Christ when he dies, he takes the sins, and it's in that moment that they are forgiven their iniquity and those sins are remembered what? No more. That's the beauty of the new covenant. When you give your life to Christ, your life has been hidden in Christ. The righteousness of Christ comes upon you. So in a moment we take the Lord's Supper, it is a celebratory reality that we say, God, thank you. Although I am weak and thank you that I wander, you don't break your covenant with me. How many of you have wandered? Oh, raise your hands, you little lying people. We have wandered at times, but if the Spirit of God is in us, the Spirit is drawing us, convicting us, and wooing us to walk again in the beautiful, blessed relationship. Why? Because God says, I won't break my covenant with you. He will work, He will stir, and He will discipline us to bring us back to Him. Why? Because He has shown great mercy and He made a promise that He would never break His covenant with us. Some of you in this room feel like you've broken it and you're too far. I'm here to remind you today that if you genuinely gave your life to Jesus, He made a covenant with you that could not be broken. But what you need to do is, if you have wandered, today is repentance day. It's to come back and acknowledge you wandered and thank Him that He has kept His part of the bargain. Will this ever be done away with? Will God ever remove this promise? Oh, look at the language, because we're almost out of time. Just look at verse 35 and 36 and 37. Notice the way that God speaks of this language. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Is the fixed order still in place? Is the stars and the sea and the moon still there? Then is His covenant still there? You say, well, isn't one day that all going to wipe away? Oh yeah, it's all going to wipe away. But if we are in Him, He's coming for us as the shepherd, and we're going to be with Him forever. Verse 37. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Can the heavens be measured? I mean, there's this amazing telescopes that's given us beautiful pictures today to see in the farthest galaxies, but they are just tipping the iceberg of the expansion. We cannot measure it. So is God going to break this covenant with us? No. God is faithful to us. So what does this mean for you and me today? I gave you the text earlier, and I just encourage you to read on your own, Hebrews 9:11-15. It's this beautiful language that the author of Hebrews tells us about, that through Christ, it's through Jesus that He is mediating a perfect covenant for us. The promise of that extension of when we get to be in Christ is promised for us in Ephesians 1:13-14. And when we have heard the gospel, believe in the gospel, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the guarantee of our inheritance. So what does this text mean for you and me as a believer? And what does it mean for any of you in this room today who have not yet believed? I ask you a few questions. Number one, is Jesus your shepherd and Savior? If Jesus is your shepherd and Savior and you're a follower of Jesus, and the Lord's Supper that we're about to take is available for you, that we will do so and celebrating these awesome truths that we've just been reminded of today. God as a shepherd rescued us from the strong man. That Jesus is the one who showed mercy to us when we didn't deserve it. That God puts us in the blessing of His family through Christ that we didn't deserve. And that God enters into a new covenant relationship with us through Christ alone. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then my next question to you is this: are you living as a follower of Jesus? Do people look at your life and hiss at you, or do they look at your life and say, that person is walking with Jesus? It was obvious with the nation that even though they had outward forms of worship, they were not genuine followers of Jesus. And people were hissing at them. You know the number one reason that people turn away from Jesus, it's people who claim to be followers of Jesus, but their life doesn't match it. The number one reason people come to Jesus is people who claim it and live it in their life show it. Maybe today, before we take the Lord's Supper, you need to examine your own heart and life and ask yourself these questions. Is Jesus my shepherd? Have I received His mercy? Am I in the blessing of Jesus? Am I in that new covenant? And if you acknowledge that you're not, then what it means for you is today you have the invitation to say yes to Jesus. If you say yes to Jesus, it means you're saying no to the strong man of Satan and sin. If you say yes to Jesus as king, then that means you're saying no to yourself as being your ruler and your king. If you're saying yes to Jesus, that means then you're willing to die to yourself and let Him raise you to life. If that's you, then today I invite you to come to God who wants to enter into an eternal, permanent, new covenant with you. We're going to have a time of preparation before we take the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is our invitation this morning. And in just a moment, there will be worship music playing over our system to give you time to examine your heart and your soul. Because if you are a follower of Jesus, and if you are willfully walking in sin, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we eat the Lord's Supper and we're not walking in a right manner, we eat and drink discipline on our lives. The Lord's Supper is not to be taken lightly. It's a beautiful reminder that this table is not for perfect people, but it's a table for people who walk with Jesus and rest in His grace. So this morning, we're going to have examination time, and this is the way we need to respond. Number one, if you're a believer, you're walking with Jesus, then you need to praise God for the promises He's given to you. Number two, if you're a believer, and maybe you're in the spot that you need to reach acknowledgement, you've wandered. You are willfully walking in sin. And you need to understand very clearly, those are God's words, not mine, that if you're willfully walking in sin and you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, you are saying, bring the discipline on, God. That's what the text means. We have degraded the seriousness and the holiness of God. I want that to be my life, to hold up the greatness and holiness of God to you. We have lost the seriousness of what it means to follow a holy God. So what does that mean? Am I asking to be perfect? No, I'm asking you to repent and rest in the grace and mercy of Jesus. That's why He died. So this morning, throw yourself on the grace and mercy of Jesus. Did Israel deserve it? No. Do you deserve it? No. That's why He is God. Third way to respond is maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor, I am outside. I'm on the outcast. I don't have Jesus. What do I need to do? Then today you need to acknowledge that you have been living for yourself. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent of your sin. Repent of being the king of your own life and call out to Jesus to be your Savior, your King, your Shepherd, your Savior, your Lord. And you want a new covenant. And when you do that with all sincerity in that moment, it's a supernatural, beautiful thing that God saves your soul. He wipes your slate clean. He makes you new. He puts the Spirit of God in you and the law gets written on your heart, and you become a child of God. If that's you, the invitation's for you. I'm going to ask you to bow your head right here where you are. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. Those are the examination periods that we have right now, the questions that we have. After a period of time of your examining yourself, there'll be men that will be here to serve you. And I invite you, when you're ready, you can come, receive the element, take them back to your seat, and we'll take them together. And then myself and Jerry, one of our deacons, is going to be here available to pray for you if you need it. Those of you that's in the lobby, John DeGaris, one of our pastors, is out there and he will serve you there. You can go to him. He'll pray for you. He can serve you. I won't be quiet. And now let's examine our hearts. And when you feel ready, you come. This is not a talking time. It's a time to honor Jesus. And you'll go back to your seat and we'll just worship as we wait. And then I'll lead us. And we'll take the Lord's Supper together. You examine your heart and you come and